Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So y'all didn't have things to share from worship, but for me, there were all kinds of dots being connected as we were singing, just all different things that I had kind of seen throughout the week, and then even what I had written down this morning, kind of the different components were coming together. So today we may have a bit of a mix of, I don't know, all kinds of things coming together. But this week we're completing the reading of the book of Genesis. We're in the last portion. It's Vayehi, and he lived, speaking of Jacob coming to the end of his life. And in this portion, we see Jacob ask Joseph to take him up and bury him in the same cave that Abraham and Isaac were buried in. And then we see Jacob taking Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, and pronouncing blessing over them and blessing over all of his other children. Then we see the death of Jacob and him being brought up for his burial in Canaan. And ultimately, we see Joseph pass away as well, setting up the scene for the story of the Exodus to begin, which will start next week. But two things that were standing out to me were the idea of God being a shepherd and redeemer. And in fact, this morning when I woke up, there was a song in my mind, in my heart. It was, "I Know My Redeemer Lives." I haven't heard that song in a long time. I wanted to try to pull it up and listen to it, but I didn't make it around to that. But I can hear it in my head. And the beauty of knowing that our Redeemer lives is a wonderful thing. It gives us hope for the future, hope that the promises that God has given will be fulfilled and we will see the final redemption. And one of the things that was coming together on this is, okay, so I mentioned that this week's portion is Vayehi, which is, "And he lived." Now, the interesting thing about it is, if you were to take Vayehi, the phrase in Hebrew, and not have it in the context of the scripture, but just as a standalone word, it would mean, "And he will live." Okay, but the way that Hebrew works, at least biblical Hebrew, is that whenever you have a passage, the first verb that is in there sets the tense of all the verbs that are going to follow. So the first verb may be past tense. The next verb you come to in the sequence will actually be in the future construct. And every time it's in the future construct, it's intended to refer to something in the past because it's connecting to the original verb. Now, there's actually a name for that in the technical understanding, but I can't remember what it is, so I'll just call it confusing. And we'll leave it at that. But it is, it's confusing. But so Vayehi means "and he lived," but standalone it would mean "and he will live." Fascinating. But Vayehi is connecting to the prior portion, the prior passage, and so it's saying, "And Jacob lived," in the past tense. And why do I bring that up? It's because this portion, it starts out talking about the life Jacob lived, and it ends with his death. It ends with Joseph's death. But this entire portion seems to be focused more on the future. It's the blessing of Jacob's offspring as they head into the future. It's the remembrance of God being the shepherd and the redeemer, the one who's promised that he would bring Jacob's children up out of Egypt and back into the land to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they lived, their life is over, they have died. But yet the promise lives on. And even we've talked so much in the past several weeks about the life of Joseph and how much it is aligned or points to the life of Yeshua, who is the Redeemer, just like Joseph, who went ahead of his brothers, was betrayed by his brothers, died, but was raised to life, and he lives forevermore. So he lived, and he will live forevermore. And there's beautiful hope in knowing that God is with us through all the times and all the seasons. And so when we sang those last few verses, speaking about the troubles that we encounter as we wait for our crown, and we tell others of the joy we have found, the treasure we found, we can talk about the treasure because we know that we will one day be united with the treasure in life with him and see the promises fulfilled. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There's a couple verses this week that really kind of triggered the idea or the focus on the shepherding and the Redeemer. And we'll get to those in just a little bit as Jacob shares, as we read in the Torah, what Jacob was saying to Joseph. But before we go there, I want to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. In verse 11, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And I will set, and then we skip forward to verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So God proclaims that he will be the shepherd of Israel, and he will set one prince over them, one shepherd over them, and that will be the son of David. And he will be the one to care for them. So when we come forward to this week's portion, and Jacob is speaking to Joseph, we see Jacob beginning to relay some of the promises and explain to Joseph how God has been that shepherd and redeemer for him, and how every word that God has spoken will be fulfilled. So let's look at Genesis 48, verses 3 through 6. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Okay, so actually I'm going to take a brief interlude here already, just to jump over to what he's referring to. There were a couple of times that God appeared to Jacob in his journeys. The first one that we had, I'm going to move this and see if perhaps this gets any better. Okay. Sorry for the, we've had a lot of trouble this morning, just so you know. But yet, we overcome. Okay, I'm going to take an interlude on that one too. So this morning, I had it impressed upon me the importance of overcoming in the face of adversity. This was before I got here today. And what was coming to me was funny. It was sports analogies. It was a few things I saw recently. Okay, so if you watch sports, you'll find that some people are a bit of are showboaters, or they're made. Some people get known as those who flop. If they get fouled, they fall down in order to draw attention to the foul and hope that they'll get the call in their favor and they'll benefit from it. And so I've seen that in basketball. I see it in football. Sometimes a wide receiver's going out to catch a pass and someone's arm touches them, and he falls down to make sure the ref saw that he got touched, you know. And I was thinking about, there's two ways to respond to the foul. There's one is to fall down and hope that it will be seen and that you'll get a judgment in your favor. The other is to recognize that, yes, you were fouled, but continue on in the play to the best of your ability to complete the play and perhaps have a better ending than the hope in the judgment in your favor. It's the difference between the victim mentality and the warrior mentality, the overcoming mentality. The victim mentality hopes that you get seen and hopes that you get some kind of benefit from that, but you may not get it. That's a loser mentality. The one that says, I was just fouled, but I'm going to continue on in the game and I'm going to do the best of my ability. And if the just judge sees it and renders a judgment in my favor, then praise God. But if not, at least I did the best that I could. And I think that's an important component of how we're to live and how we're to recognize that, yes, troubles will come, difficulties will come. But how we respond to the difficulty will determine our future. And that's really what we've seen through the life of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Joseph, King David, Yeshua. We see it over and over and over again. How do you respond to the difficulty that comes upon you? You do your best and you trust in the just judge to render on your behalf and to bring justice in whatever arena has come about. So this morning, about 9:40, I come in here to enter in the verses, which I'm already late coming in here to enter the verses into the projector. And I find that the iPad's gone, the microphones are gone, the cable's gone for us to live stream. everything is gone. Anyway, we get it all straightened out. And now the microphone's not making noise because I tightened the connection here. So praise God. But it's just a lot of things can happen along the way. And at one point in my mind, I was like, well, guess we aren't going to live stream. I don't know how we're going to do anything that we need to do. And I'm not sharing that to say, oh, wow, look what a great overcomer I am. but I'm a great overcomer. But what I'm saying is, like, I had two choices, right? Fold or do the best that we could do. And praise God, He caused everything to come together to where it's all working. Praise God to His glory. And yeah, He's got things under control, everybody. He has everything under control. But okay, so there's that one aside. But so we're talking a little bit about Jacob and his encounters. He had his encounter at Bethel on the first time when he's leaving, headed up to Laban's house, and God encounters him, and you have the ladder that extends earthward to heaven. And God says, I am Hashem, and I will be with you as you go, and I will bring you back, and I will fulfill the promises that I have given to Abraham and to Isaac, your father. And then after Jacob endures the difficulty with Laban, he comes back. And then he's faced with challenge again, where his daughter Dinah or Dina, however you pronounce it, the English or the Hebrew, is violated, and his children slay all the people of Shechem. And now he's kind of on the run a little bit, but he's also protected because God's with him. And he goes back to the place of the encounter, and God again appears to him. And he says, this is in Genesis 35, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a congregation of nations shall descend from you, and kings shall issue from your loins. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and to your offspring after you, I will give the land. Okay, so here God encounters him again, gives him a new name because he has overcome. He has striven with God and with man, and he has overcome. And God says, I'm El Shaddai. Now before he said, I'm Hashem. Now he says, I'm El Shaddai. The sages understand that when he said, I am Hashem on the way into exile, he was saying, I'm going before you in compassion and mercy. And now here, when he's saying, I'm El Shaddai, he's saying, I'm the all-sufficient one. I had gone before you to lead, but now I'm calling you to do what I called Abraham to do, which is walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me means that you're going, and I'm leading from behind. Okay, that's how a shepherd leads a flock of sheep. The shepherd doesn't walk in front of the sheep and hope the sheep follow. Keep looking back saying, I hope they're following me. Instead, what the shepherd does is he walks behind the flock. And with the pressure that he exerts on the sheep at the back, they then respond to how the shepherd has guided them in unseen ways. And then that affects the sheep around them all the way up into the front, such that the flock is being guided by the shepherd, but still has some autonomy in the decisions they're making and how they respond to the pressure that's exerted upon them. It's fascinating. But within all of that, I think one element of what God is saying to Jacob here is, to some degree, he's saying, I trust you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to move in unseen ways to help you on the path that you're going, but you're going to have to make decisions along the way that will also lead you on the path. Be aware that I am there and I am guiding, and be sensitive to my leadings so that you will choose the right way. But so God's saying to him, I will shepherd you from behind. I'm still with you, and I'm going to fulfill what I promised to Abraham and to Isaac, your father, and I will give you and your offspring the land. He says, a nation and a congregation of nations shall descend from you. Okay, and kings shall issue from your loins. So that's what Jacob is referring to when he's speaking here in Genesis 48. So he said, El Shaddai, God Almighty, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, or a congregation of nations, and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now note, what he says to Joseph is slightly different, because what we read in Genesis 35, he says a nation and a congregation of nations will come from you. Jacob doesn't mention the nation. He mentions the congregation of nations. Not because he said, well, kind of forget that part. Instead, what he recognized is from that time, he then headed on the path toward Ephrath and Bethlehem. And it was along the path that Rachel died and gave birth to Benjamin. So there was the nation. That was the next nation that came forth from him, for all of his offspring would be nations. But then there was still this element of a congregation of nations will issue forth from you. And Jacob had held fast to every word that God had spoken and said, all that he's spoken is true and will come about. So he said a congregation of nations. What does that look like? The congregation of nations looks like the two children of Joseph that were born in a foreign land. So from the time that God spoke to him, he would have Benjamin and he would have Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's why he brings up the congregation of nations at this point to help explain to Joseph why he's taking Ephraim and Manasseh. It's to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken at Bethel. Okay. So he says, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. So Jacob made a distinction between Ephraim and Manasseh and any other children that Joseph would have. He's like, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. They are part of the inheritance that I give. But any of your others will be part of your inheritance, not the one that came directly from Jacob. Okay. So then he goes on, and in Genesis 48:15, after Ephraim and Manasseh had been brought to him, Jacob blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So here it was, where he spoke of God who has been my shepherd all my days. And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys and let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he took them as his own and blessed them with the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. All this coming from the God who had been with him through all his troubles and had brought him through. And then when he was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh in verse 20, he blessed them on that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So he put the younger before the older in this case, because God had revealed to him that Ephraim would surpass Manasseh. But this is where the tradition of blessing our boys in this way comes from, by saying that may God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. And there's a few things to note in this. They were the first to be born and raised in exile, but yet they maintained faith and practice as their father Joseph did. How he didn't waver in faithfulness to God, but maintained the faith that he had been taught from Jacob in his younger years. He passed that on to his children, and they continued to walk in it, knowing who they were. Even though they lived among a foreign people, they knew who God was and the identity that was placed in them. So when we bless our children in this way, we're blessing them that they would not succumb to the prevailing culture, but would instead recognize their identity as children of God, to live faithfully unto him, not swayed by the ways of the world or the ideologies that are taught in secular arenas. And so another thing that's taking place here is Joseph is receiving the double portion of inheritance. As being the chosen firstborn of Jacob, he would receive a double portion. And in this case, through having two children who would receive land in the land of Canaan, Joseph received a double portion. And if from the verses we read as well, when he was speaking the blessings, this was back in 15 and 16, he talks about the blessing coming on them, on from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, and to Jacob's offspring. What's happening every time, so when God gave the promise to Abraham, he said it will be to your seed. And there was one seed of Abraham that received the promises of the covenant, and that was Isaac. Even though Abraham also had Ishmael and would later father other children, Isaac was the one of promise. And then Isaac had Esau and Jacob, but only to Jacob was the covenant passed down to. And now from Jacob, it wasn't just passed to one, but it was passed to all of his offspring. They became nations. And they also became, if you look at the temple that is to come, the temple that will descend from heaven in Revelation 21:12 speaks of the new temple. And it would have 12 foundation stones, which on those foundation stones have the names of the apostles of Yeshua. But it also has 12 gates. And on the 12 gates are the 12 names of Israel's sons. They're the gates through which people enter into the place of God's dwelling. The adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh also has, you know, so we mentioned it's the congregation of nations. Within it, we can see pictures of the idea of God adopting the Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel as well. For if we take the imagery of Joseph being likened unto Yeshua, Joseph who ruled in a foreign land and had offspring while he was in exile waiting for the reconciliation with his brother, only to see the reconciliation take place and to see his offspring brought in into the family of Israel, so too Yeshua is reigning in a place of exile, exiled from his brothers, waiting for the reconciliation that's to come. And in that time, there are many that God has raised up to know Yeshua, to know the God of Israel, to seek after him and follow him. And in the reconciliation, you will see the full picture of the union of the family of God with the children of Israel and the children of the nations who are of the faith of Yeshua. And that's what we see often spoken of in the Brit Hadashah and the New Testament apostolic scriptures, spoken of the engrafting, spoken of the, those who were formerly far off have been brought near. They're no longer strangers, but are partakers of the covenant. You can't be a partaker of the covenant if you're on the outside. You actually have to be brought in and made one with the people of God, with the children of Israel, and that's done through the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of the Lamb, Yeshua purchased a people unto God. Through the suffering that Joseph endured, he brought forth a family who was then brought in and made one as well. So we see pictures of a coming redemption, of a coming union of the congregation of nations. But that's not the only place in this portion where we see that picture laid out. We see it as the blessings continue. After Jacob had blessed Ephraim and Manasseh and adopted them as his own children so they would have full standing in the family. Then he goes on and calls all of his sons together and blesses them one by one. And I'm only going to highlight the blessings of Judah and Joseph today. But with Judah, in Genesis 49, we'll read verses 8 through 12. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Okay, so a couple of things to highlight within this blessing. When he says, until Shiloh comes, okay? Shiloh. It's understood by the sages to be a reference to the Messiah, and this is the primary verse used in supporting the idea that the Messiah will come. Onkelos, okay, so Onkelos. Onkelos did a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic. At the time of Yeshua, Aramaic translations were often read on Shabbat as well as the Hebrew in order to help a broader audience understand them, kind of like we read English today. It helps a broader audience understand than if just the Hebrew were written. Now, so Onkelos wrote what's called a Targum. So a Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. So Onkelos, when he translates this passage, he says, until the Messiah comes to whom the kingdom belongs, in explaining this proclamation of Shiloh coming. Now, Shiloh is also seen as a combination of the words Shiloh, which is a gift to him, which is referring to King Messiah, to whom all nations will bring gifts. And this translation that we have on the screen says, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The people being the nations, actually. Another translation of this is that to him will be a gathering of peoples or a gathering of nations or an assemblage of the nations. So until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes, and to him will be an assembling of the nations. So there was the understanding, according to Rashi, that this was saying that the Messiah would gather in a number of nations, uniting them in the service of God, joining them under the banner of King Messiah. It's pretty incredible, right? This is the understanding and the expectation is the Messiah will come in and he will ingather the nations and he will be of the line of Judah, the son of David, just as we read earlier in Ezekiel, right? The one shepherd over all. So the blessing over Judah is talking of his ascendancy and how kings will come forth from him. The scepter will not depart from him, but the kingship will be firmly established in his line. It will be established in his offspring, David, and ultimately Yeshua, who will be the coming Messiah, who will gather in all the nations to worship the one true God. So then we go forward to another one with Jacob's blessing over Joseph in Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Okay, so this blessing over Joseph, we could spend an entire Shabbat service walking through it, but I'm just going to hit a few ideas of this along the way, just kind of give a quick summary. So it speaks of Joseph, and it says, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him severely. Another translation says, they embittered him and became antagonists. The arrow-tongued men hated him. And this word hated is a special word, satam. It's used three times in the Torah. Once it's used to describe Esau's hatred of Jacob. The second time is right here. And the third time comes later in this portion, after the death of Jacob. The brothers are talking about how they're afraid that Joseph will now do evil to them now that their father is dead, now that there's nothing to restrain Joseph from repaying them for what they had done to him. And the word they use there is speaking of him potentially hating them, satam. It's with a hatred that leads to destruction. It's a hatred that leads to death, the desire to kill. And so when he's speaking this over Joseph, the sages wonder, how much does Jacob know about what the brothers did? Because it's unclear as to whether or not he really knew the full extent of their betrayal of Joseph. Had he ever really been told? But here he's speaking of the hatred that had been laid out against Joseph, even to the point where it had the potential to kill him, to take his life. But he says, his bow remained unmoved. Another translation says, his bow was firmly emplaced and his arms were gilded from the hands of the mighty power of Jacob. The sages understand that the mighty power of Jacob is speaking of God. God giving Joseph strength to restrain himself, not to take vengeance on his brothers, but instead to act in compassion toward them, to show them love, overcoming the betrayal. And this is another one of those pictures that we have. The brothers hated Joseph to the point where it would almost lead to his death. The brothers of Yeshua hated him to the point that it did lead to his death. Right? But even from that place, even as Yeshua was on the cross, he cries out to God and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the midst of his betrayal and the satam that would lead to his death, he still was moving in compassion for his brothers. And he did that because he knew his identity and he knew who his God was and that all things were in his Father's hands so that he could trust him. He knew that he was laying down his life but entrusting his life to the one who could raise it up. And here when it's speaking of Joseph and saying he was in a position of power, he'd been given authority as the viceroy over Egypt. He had been given the signet ring of Pharaoh. But yet by the power of God, he did not lash out against his brothers. And it was from there that he became the shepherd of Israel. That is what proved his ability and his right to be the shepherd of Israel. So too, we see that with Yeshua. That demonstrated his right to be the shepherd, the chosen one whom God would place over the nation to bring it together as one. Now, what's really interesting with this, I mean, it's already fascinating, just the beauty in the picture of Joseph and his compassion toward his brothers, being just a picture of the greater love that Yeshua would show and the redemption. But additionally, when it says, from there he shepherded the stone of Israel, there's potentially some deeper hidden meaning in this passage. Because the word, it says Roeh Evan Yisrael. Roeh Evan Yisrael. He shepherded the stone of Israel. Evan, up here on the screen, the top word, Evan, I wrote the English translation Eben, just because Evan looks like even. But here it's Evan. You may be most familiar with this term from like hearing Ebenezer, Ebenezer, the stone of my help, okay? But Evan means stone. Rashi notes that this word Evan can be also seen as a contraction of two separate words, being Av Uvain. Av being father and Uvain being son. Rashi says that this can be a combination meaning father and son. So the way Rashi sees it is seeing Jacob and Joseph being shepherds over Israel in this case. But we can also see in this Yeshua and the Father being the shepherd over Israel, just as we read in Ezekiel 34 earlier about God saying, I myself will be their shepherd, and I will set one prince over them, my servant David, and he will shepherd them, the Father and the Son shepherding the children of Israel. And so, you know, in the Hebrew, it was not originally written with vowel pointings. It's a language that allows for deeper meaning of the text to be written into it. So you've got the plain and simple meaning, which is the Peshat. Okay, that's the plain and simple meaning, and that's the primary way that the scripture should be interpreted. But then there's different levels of hinting and of deep and hidden meaning that also are played out in it. And in the Hebrew, the word to be is often implied. It's not always written. So like when God says, let's go back to when Jacob is before his father and he's stealing the blessing and he says, Ani Isa Behor. Okay? He says, Ani Isa Behor. He says, I am Esau, your firstborn. Okay? Now, it actually says, I, Esau, your firstborn. So how do you translate that? Did he say, I am Esau, your firstborn? Or did he say, I am, Esau is your firstborn? Both are legitimate translations of the Hebrew. So here in this passage, when it says, Roeh Evan Yisrael, it doesn't have to be, he shepherded the stone of Israel, but that is absolutely valid. It also could be the stone is the shepherd of Israel. The Father and Son are the shepherd of Israel. Fascinating. And the other thing too, okay, so now I'm playing maybe a little bit with word games here. There's a problem with saying the Father and Son shepherded Israel because Roeh is in the singular. It's he shepherded Israel. But the Father and the Son are one. And together, they shepherd Israel. So now, I can't say I'm a scholar, but that's my interpretation of that passage. And so it could be subject to a lot of scrutiny. But I see a deeper hidden meaning in that is from this place where Yeshua had the chance to take vengeance on his brothers. He could have called down legions. to war for him and get him down off the cross. But instead, he said, no, I'm going to submit my life. I'm laying my life down so my brothers can live, even though all authority is given to me. And in that place of restraint, in that place of submission, in that place of love, by the power of God, he earned the right to be the shepherd of Israel along with his father and became the Redeemer, bringing in the nations. And the illusions, the pictures that we have of the coming Messiah and the redemption that we've already seen, we're not even done. There's still more in this portion. This portion, okay, so one of the reasons I think it's so significant that there's so many messianic pictures in this portion, you're coming to the end of Genesis. You're at the end of the life of the patriarchs. You're at the end of the life of Joseph. And there's about to be a deeper darkness of exile that's going to fall onto the children of Israel. But in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of the trials they're about to face, God says, I'm faithful to keep my promises. I'm faithful to bring you up out of this place. And I will not stop until I'm done. And that's one of the assurances that God gave to Jacob when he was heading down into Egypt. He said, I am descending with you, and I will bring you up. And even later, as we read some of the final verses of this portion, Joseph says to his brothers, he says, I'm about to die, but God will surely remember you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph adjured the children of Israel, saying, when God will indeed remember you, then you must bring up my bones out of here. So again, it's God will surely remember you. He will indeed remember you. You're going to come up out of this place. A redeemer will come. A redeemer will come. Okay, so before we get to that final place, Jacob dies, and it's time for them to go and bury him in the cave of his fathers in the field of Machpelah. So let's go to Genesis 50. In Genesis 50... All right, Genesis 50. Nope, that's not where I want to be. Sorry. Genesis 50, verse 7. By the way, Jeremy does a great job every week. I don't know how he keeps up with me because I don't go in the order of what I put the slides in there. So just so you know, he's always back there frantically finding the place of wherever it is that I jump to in my thoughts. So great job, Jeremy. Genesis 50, verse 7. Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Avel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. All right, so this is telling the story of the burial of Jacob. And one of the things that we saw there in this translation, it says that it was at the threshing floor of Atad. And in the Hebrew, it's Goren Ha'atad. It means the field or the threshing floor of thorns. The field or the threshing floor of thorns. Rashi notes that this area was surrounded by thorn bushes. Okay, just speaking of taking the literal interpretation of Goren Ha'atad. But the rabbis, however, interpreted it that it was called the threshing floor of the thorn bushes in order to commemorate the event when all the people of Canaan and all the princes of Ishmael came to fight a war with Joseph and his brothers. So it's from the Talmud Sota 13a, kings of Canaan and princes of Ishmael were going to attack, but they saw Joseph's crown hanging on Jacob's coffin. And when they saw Joseph's crown hanging on Jacob's coffin, they relented. They stopped the attack and they took off their crowns and hung them on the coffin as well as a tribute to Jacob. With a total of 36 crowns hanging from it, the coffin resembled a field surrounded by thorns. So what is this? Right? Jacob's coffin, having Joseph's crown hanging upon it, staves off an attack by the kings of Canaan and the kings of Ishmael, or the princes of Ishmael. Why would that make them stop? Well, the kings of Canaan and the descendants of Ishmael were those who we spoke of earlier, an offspring of Abraham who didn't have the promise. The princes of Canaan, offspring who didn't have the promise, who'd been set aside and apart, distance, almost they could have felt betrayed, like they had been wrongly done. So they're getting to come and get their vengeance, and they're going to take out the offspring of the chosen one. But they see Joseph's crown on Jacob's casket, and that has a message to them. Because just like they, Joseph had also been cast out and estranged, betrayed by his brothers, left as dead to some degree. But he had found a way to forgive, to reunite with his brothers, and to honor his father. And through seeing that example, they too said, if he can do it, so can we. We can take off our crowns and cast them before Jacob and honor him. And in so doing, it made a crown of thorns around Jacob's coffin, which again gives us a picture of the crown of thorns that was made and placed upon Yeshua, who also himself had a crown of glory and surrendered it so that he could take on the form of flesh, humbling himself to be the Redeemer and the one who could reunite the brothers and show what it truly is to forgive, to love, and to redeem. So we see Yeshua, we see the picture here of Joseph being one who's helped bringing an assemblage of the nations. Yeshua, the ultimate one who brings the assemblage of the nations and the restoration. And when we read here, speaking of the 36 crowns that were placed around Jacob's coffin, it gives me the imagery of the elders around the throne who cast down their golden crowns, who see what they've accomplished in this life and the crown that they've achieved is nothing to be compared to the glory of God, the one whom they serve. such that when they give praise to him, when the angels give praise to him, they cast down their crowns. And do you know how often the angels give praise to God? Continually. So how often do they wear their crowns? Not very often, right? But it's casting down their crowns before God. And so we can see this in Revelation. You know, sometimes I get a little zealous with how much scripture I'd like to read up here. Like, I want to kind of read all of Revelation. No. Really just Revelation 4 and 5. But that's still a lot. So we're not going to read all of that, but what we see in Revelation 4, I'm just going to read a few verses kind of sporadically. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then skipping forward, it says that these living creatures do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals." And I saw between the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And the 4 living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped the Father and the Son. Right. It's incredible to think of the beauty and the glory of the Father and the Son, to whom all glory, honor, and praise is due. those who were faithful to shepherd Israel, to go before and lead, or to lead from behind, to lead us in the path that we should go, having given us the promise and the hope of the redemption, the Redeemer will come, and to know that every word that God has spoken will be fulfilled. Not one word will fail. And he will lead us and he will guide us as a good shepherd. Every week as we conclude Shabbat, we read Psalm 23 before we make Havdalah, before we make the separation. Psalm 23 is such a beautiful, beautiful psalm of trust in God as our shepherd. So I want to read it here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall want for nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope that we have. The hope that God has said, I will be your shepherd. In whatever path lies before you, I will be your shepherd. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will provide for you, and I will bring you through. And you will behold my light and my salvation. As we conclude the reading of the book of Genesis, we're going to read the final verses of the book of Genesis, and together we'll close out the reading with Chazak, Chazak. So if you would, please stand for this. We're going to read in Genesis 50. Verse 22 through 26, and you are welcome to read along with me. After we conclude verse 26, we will say Chazak together. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Chazak, chazak, vanit chazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. You may be seated. Bless God. Does anybody have anything that you wanted to share?
What you were saying about overcome earlier, that really struck me. And what came to me throughout was this life is a time of testing, not a time of comfort. The next eternal one is a time of resting. In fiction, the story revolves around conflict. You cannot have a successful story without conflict. People might think that the conflict is entertainment or entertaining, but Scripture displays the truth. Scripture revolves around conflict. Observe every accounting in Scripture. They are not about times of comfort, but times of conflict. And why is that? Conflict tests and grows us. It tests the truth of our character. Readers don't realize it, but conflict is not what they truly desire. Stories draw their attention by the type of character that they desire. God already knows our character, so why the test? A teacher or parent doesn't test their child to discover what they know or who they are. The teacher or parent often already knows. They test so that the child recognizes where they are So in what they as in what they know or don't know and who they are and how they are. I often ask my children if they did something while knowing the truth already to see if they will protect the truth or lie to maintain their comfort. The child can see for themselves where they stand and where there is room for growth and improvement into the image of Yeshua the Messiah. I often catch myself desiring a life of comfort, not difficulty. Yet times of comfort are just breaks between difficulties. The purpose of this life is not comfort, but growth and service. This life is a time of difficulty and testing. A successful college student spends the time studying in order to grow into a position that can handle responsibilities. A successful athlete hits the gym to grow their capabilities and improve their performance. Yaakov's name means to overtake, and Israel, the name of the people of God to whom we have been grafted, means struggle. Observe the lives of the patriarchs. The parts recorded in Scripture are the parts of testing, whether conflict or challenge, not comfort. This life is the time of training for the Eternal One, which is why we strive to live the kingdom now, strive to bring the reign of God on earth by how we live our lives, displaying as proof of the coming kingdom the reign of God in our hearts displayed in how we live our lives through our priorities, how we set God apart, and how we treat people. Shaul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one wins the prize? So then run to win. Now every athlete in training submits himself to strict discipline, and he does it just to win a laurel wreath that will soon wither away. But we do it to win a crown that will last forever. Accordingly, I don't run aimlessly, but straight for the finish line. I don't shadow box, but try to make every punch count. I treat my body hard and make it my slave so that after proclaiming the good news to others, I myself will not be disqualified."
Go ahead.
So when you're closing out Genesis and it's be strong, earlier this week, early in the morning, the Lord had gotten me up to read part of Mark 15, and it was the story of, and it said that Joseph of Arimathea summoned all his courage to go before Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. And so the Lord was saying, well, look at the word courage. What was he summoning? And of course, I went to the Greek, and the Greek word is talmeo. And talmeo stands for an extreme act of courage. So I think the Lord wants to pray or have us covered in talmeo, extreme acts of courage.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Bless God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the strength that you give us, Lord, the courage that you give us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us, Lord, that you'd make us sensitive to your leadings, Lord, that our spirit would be aware of your presence, Lord, that we'd follow you all of our days, that we'd walk with purpose, that we would overcome by your power, your might, and that your love would be manifest in our lives and all around us. Lord, we thank you for the redemption that is coming. We thank you, Lord, for our hope that is sure and steadfast. The hope that holds within the veil. Lord, we give you praise and glory this morning in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.